Over the years, I've had the privilege of assisting the pastor in counseling for baptism and also performing baptisms. I don't remember the exact count, but it's been a few, maybe close to a dozen people over the years. And there's one individual that I was involved pretty heavily in the counseling and got to be pretty close with this individual and was honored to baptize this person, actually put them under the water and pray the prayer, ask them the questions, lay my hands on him, and it was a very special time. And we developed a very close relationship from that point. And he was sort of a fun-loving guy, and so I would ask him from time to time, sort of almost jokingly, I'd say, "Hey, how's that sin thing going?" And he would shake his head and he'd go, "Oh." He'd be frustrated because he realized that it was hard, then this way was hard. It's a difficult way, as it says in Matthew 7 and verse 14. It says, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So that became our little greeting. He would ask me, "Well, hey, how's that sin thing going with you?" And I wouldn't give him an answer because it's sort of private. But then is it? Is it that private among people who all have the same goal? To overcome sin, to put sin out of our lives. I would also at times remind him of 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. So please turn with me there, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, and try to give encouragement. Encouragement for the frustration that he expressed through his, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." So he is long-suffering toward us. He is patient towards us in our endeavor to put sin out of our life and live the way. "And not willing that any should perish." So God our Father, Christ our Savior, will is for none to perish and all to achieve eternal life and to overcome in this life, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Repentance. In this particular verse, both the word repent and converted. I'm sorry, we need to turn to Acts 3 and verse 19. So repentance is important, and that's what this holy day really pictures. It pictures that overcoming sin and coming to repentance and keeping on and keeping on and striving to put sin out of our life. If we go to Acts 3 and verse 19, Acts 3 and verse 19, it says, "To repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And this word, or these words, repent and converted, are translated from Greek words that involve change. It involves change. Repent is translated from a word that means to change your mind. To change your mind. Look at things differently. Don't continue in the same path that we're in. We recognize that it's going the wrong way. So changing our mind. Being converted means to change direction. To change direction. So it's one thing to change your mind and say, "Yep, I'm on the wrong path." But then it's yet another to actually get off that path and go in a different direction. The direction that God wants us to go. The directions of putting on more righteousness instead of evil. in our life. So the days of unleavened bread represent the process of conversion. The process of conversion. He uses the simple process of removing leavening from our homes to illustrate the need to remove sin from our lives. And not only remove it, but to get away from it totally and go the other way. So this process that we go through of removing leavening, it demonstrates to us that it's difficult. It's difficult. Of course, you know, we put in a little sweat equity and we start removing the leaven before the days of unleavened bread, but sure enough, during the 7-day period, we encounter leavening. We encounter it in our car. Maybe we forgot to open that ashtray in the car that doesn't hold ashes, but it holds all kinds of other stuff. Maybe we had events at work that sort of challenged the whole thing. I had signed up for a 35th anniversary outing for one of my coworkers and totally forgot about it. It was on Thursday. And boy, did they have some desserts there. Oh, my. That's some great-looking cake. So I kind of said, do you have any ice cream? No, I don't want a cone. No. So we're challenged, even in these simple things, but it illustrates the point that sin is, it's everywhere. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. And we need to be on guard. We know it's not a game. We know it's serious. Because sin can keep us out of the kingdom. Sin can eliminate us from being written in the book. Our names blotted out. So when someone asks us, or we ask ourselves, how's that sin thing going? Maybe the right answer should be, we're working on it. Believe me, we're working on it. So I'd like to talk a little bit about that today. I'd like to talk a little about those sins that are just there. And maybe we examine ourselves really, really good this time, but they're there. And maybe we ignore them. How do we get rid of those? How do we sort of fine-tune and sharpen our stone, these living stones that we're to become? First, let's talk a little bit about sin and how serious it is. There are many words in the Old Testament that are translated sin, and basically they mean to miss, you know, miss. To trespass, you know, to sort of go outside the boundary. Like you kind of visualize a target with the, you know, bullseye with the target. And he says, I missed. I know the standard is here. I know my behavior is supposed to be here. And I know the law says this, but I missed. It could also mean to lead astray. The New Testament is very similar. It talks about an offense, a transgression. And it's sort of the same idea. You transgress. You've gone outside the boundary of what the law tells you to do. I'll just reference a few scriptures here. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. That's the definition. Remember we used to be told, hey, you want a definition of sin? It's in 1 John 3, 4. So sin is the transgression of the law. Or in another version, it says sin is lawlessness. Without the law, outside the law. And of course we know the law to mean the commandments and all the implications of the commandments. How many of us have friends that say, well, the commandment says this, so we can do this. And of course you look at it and go, well, this is this. What are you talking about? You can't be a lawyer and go in and out of it. There's a spirit of the law. And there's all sorts of aspects of the Ten Commandments. Let's do turn to Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 in regard to sin. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. So God knows what we're doing. You know, he can do anything. He knows exactly what we are doing. But in verse 2 it says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Our iniquities, you know, our violations of the law, our missing the mark, our transgressions. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So it's not God that's not hearing, because it says in verse 1, I mean, he can hear and he can see. It's us and our transgressions that separate us from God. So this holy day, these holy days of unleavened bread, illustrate to us the importance of, you got to get rid of that separation. We got to work on that stuff that separates us from God. The word iniquities is from the word Avon, Avon calling, which means evil, mischief. The word sin is cha-cha-cha. It sounds like a band, doesn't it? A Caribbean group, cha-cha-cha, which means offense. But this has the implication that it's a habitual offense. And those are the sins that we got to work on. Those are the ones we have to work on. Because guess what? We examine ourselves next year, or basically through the year, but we focus before the Passover next year, and guess what? We're going to find some of the same sins because they are habitual. So those are the ones we really need to work on. Because hopefully, year after year, we'll start whittling down that list of sins to just a few. We may never totally get rid of all of them, but we have the ability to have the penalty for those sins covered through the blood of Jesus Christ. So sin separates us from God. And the penalty for sin is death, as it says in Romans 6, verse 23. And we are all guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 51, verse 14, you don't need to turn there, but David himself says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. He admitted that his sins caused death. Acts 2 and verse 36, again a reference. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So we take the blame. You know, the trick question is always, well, you know, who killed Jesus Christ? Was it the Roman soldier? Was it the Jew? No, it was us. He died for our sins, the sins of the world. And part of our conversion comes from admitting that we're part of the reason why he had to die, why he had to suffer, why he had to take the stripes, why he had to shed his blood. So to underscore that, again, Acts 3, verse 14, I'll read that one for you. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's where they got Barabbas. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, as we have read, to choose to sin is serious business. To choose to sin. And we have choices every day, every hour, every minute, every second. To choose to sin or not to sin. Psalm 51, let's do turn there. Psalm 51 and verse 1. David had a very unique, maybe not so unique, but a very interesting perspective on sin. Psalm 51 verse 1. He said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. And we could be very thankful for the loving kindness of God and the long suffering, as we read earlier. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity. This is the attitude that we must have daily, that we must have every time before we come before the throne of grace. For I acknowledge my transgressions. And we do the same thing, brethren, when we prepare for Passover, when we prepare for the days of unleavened bread, when we examine ourselves through the year. We acknowledge our transgressions. And we acknowledge that our sin is always before us, especially those ones that just hang on, those habitual ones that we just can't seem to push out of our environment. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. The penalty was paid by Jesus Christ, and it continues to be paid by his blood. So we've sinned against God. We've sinned against Christ. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So we see sin is very serious business. And he who sins is of the devil, as it says in 1 John 3 and verse 8. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Satan is the deceiver. He has convinced the world that many sins are harmless. Harmless. What's wrong with a little lie? What's wrong with a little cheating? What's wrong with a little stealing? What's wrong with a little vandalism? When you think about vandalism, I mean, that's really like a cowardly crime. Hey, let's go break the windows out of this vacant house, you know. They've been trying to sell it for a couple months, but let's break the windows out to give them more burden, more things to fix, more money to spend. That might be their entire livelihood in that home. But, oh, it's just some kids. Just some kids kind of, you know, getting it out of their system. Really? But Satan, you know, emits that attitude. It's okay. Satan emits that attitude. But we must be careful as God's people not to buy into that stuff. Not to buy into that attitude. You know, just a little entry on the taxes maybe. No. It's cheating. It's stealing. So we realize there's plenty of evil in the world, and we know the father of evil is Satan, the devil. And we need to ask ourselves, do we want to be associated with sin? Or do we want to be associated with righteousness? Who are we reflecting in our life? Is it Satan? Or is it God? Simple question. You may think might be a silly question to ask. But it is our battle in this life. That's why it's hard. How are we doing on that sin thing? It's hard. We need to make choices. God wants us to make the right choice. He wants us to choose to put on righteousness instead of evil. Christ told his disciples that he had overcome the world, and implied that we too must overcome the wicked one, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. And of course he's talking about Satan. He's talking about Satan's world. Christ said, I have overcome the world. And he wants us to overcome the world, which means to overcome sin. Let's turn now to James 1 and verse 22. James 1 and verse 22. James writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." That is, if you're hearers only, you're deceiving yourself, but you must do what the word says. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So being a doer, not just a hearer, not just listening to a sermon or reading an article, but taking action. God wants us to look into his perfect law of liberty and see our faults within that law. We're supposed to dislike what we see when we see the fault, and make positive changes to remove the sin from our lives. He's clearly reminding us not to forget what we were and not ignore what we may be. We are to be constantly on guard to keep from falling back or perpetuating the habitual sins that we all have. We all have them. We are to be reflections of the Father, righteousness, with Jesus Christ as our example. And we are to glorify God through our actions, by living righteousness. So choosing righteousness over evil is sort of the first step. Choosing, actively choosing. God calls it fruits. We're supposed to have fruits of our action. And fruits always remind me of God's creation. How many of you are involved in gardening? Gardening? It's a great thing to do. As a child, we always had a large garden at home, which kind of explains why I don't have a large one now. But we always put in a very, very large garden. And it takes a lot of work to put in a garden. And the biggest evil associated with a garden is weeds. Weeds. I looked up the list of weeds that are common in this area, the St. Louis area and the metro area. I mean, we're the harsh radish capital over there in Madison County. A lot of you didn't know that. But harsh radish is not a weed. But there are other weeds. There's creeping Charlie. There's dandelions. There's dayflowers. There's dock. There's fleabane. There's herbit. There's oxalis. There's lamb's quarter. There's medic. So we got the dock and the medic covered there. There's nightshade, nuts, sedge, poison ivy, poison oak, poison sumac, plantain, purslane, thistle, velvet leaf, white clover, wild violet. Anybody heard of those? Now we got ones with the word weed in it. We got bindweed, carpetweed, chickweed, knotweed, milkweed, pickweed, pokeweed, quickweed, ragweed, and who can outsmart the smartweed? Then we have grasses. Crabgrass, foxtail, Johnson grass, quack grass, and that stinky stink grass. So those are the enemies of the gardener. And you probably know other weeds, and there's other names of weeds that maybe sound like these, maybe slightly different. But weeds are a big problem. Weeds are a huge problem. According to Wikipedia, a weed is a plant considered undesirable in a particular situation. you know, there are some weeds that they use for, you know, coverage and things like that. And when those weeds end up where you don't want them, then it's a weed. There's no scientific thing associated with the word weed. It's just an undesirable plant in a location you don't want. So they're commonly unwanted in human controlled settings like a garden or a farm or your yard or a park. Some weeds are poisonous. They can make you itch. They can make you sick. They could even cause you to die. There's an example of a weed in Australia where it killed like 700 horses just because they ate this weed. I think I can safely say that weeds are a curse. You know, those kind of weeds. Even God said to Adam in Genesis 3:17, I'll read that for you. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. So, pretty sure it's a curse. I want to read a little bit from the Australian government. Now, this could have been written by the U.S. government, too. It talks about weeds. It says, weeds are a major threat to the natural environment. They're destroying native habitats. So now they're concerned about weeds that come from other countries coming to this country. And they choke out, quote, the good weeds, and they choke out the good plants that we have. It's happening in Australia. It happens in the United States. Obviously, the impact of weeds is it reduces yields and invades crops, smothers pastures, and can cause harm to livestock. It's estimated that weeds cost Australian farmers about $1.5 billion a year in weed control activities and a further $2.5 billion a year in lost agriculture production. Down below here, it starts talking about the impacts of weeds on the environment. As a result, a weed will grow faster than the native plants and successfully compete with available nutrients, water, space, sunlight. Reduce natural diversity by smothering native plants and preventing them from growing back after clearing, fire, or disturbance. These invading weeds replace the native plants that the animals use for shelter, for food, and for nesting. So, a lot of bad impacts from weeds. They can contaminate food. They can contaminate things like wool. You know, getting all these burrs and stuff in the sheep. And of course, we mentioned that some of them are poisonous. So the characteristics of weeds is they're hard to get rid of. They're hard to get rid of. Of course, you could use chemicals, but there's also side effects from chemicals. But the old traditional way is what? Pull them out, right? But the thing about pulling them out is sometimes they look like the good plant, like something I did a couple years ago. We had some volunteer petunias, and I pulled them out. My wife said, those are petunias. I said, well, they were volunteers. And then as a teenager, I used to work at the local farms, and hoeing beans was a big deal. You know, if the bean field was really weedy, you take two rows, and you're just hoeing these weeds, you know. But if the weed was well taken care of, you might be able to do six at a time. But there was one weed, the velvet weed, that you could walk right past it. It could be right there in the beans. Walk right past it. And then not until you turned around and saw it, the sunlight shining on a different way, that you knew it was a weed. So some of them are hard to spot, and some of them are hard to get out. And it usually had a root that was right next to the root of the bean plant. And you had to get down, and you had to really work to get it out. So they're hard to get out. Weeds are hard to get rid of. So the second point about weeds is to get rid of them, you have to really pull them out by the roots because they have this amazing ability to regenerate if you can't get the whole root out. Does everybody know the sound of when you get the weed out? When you pull the weed and you hear this sound, you say, I got it. I got the whole root. If you pull it and you hear this hollow pop, you know that half of the root just stayed in there and you got to dig it out. So why am I talking about weeds? Because to me, it's the perfect analogy of these habitual sins that we can't get rid of, that we seem to have trouble getting rid of, that come back over and over and over, that we need to work on. Weeds, they're like weeds, because they can harm us. In some cases, it can kill us. So what do we do? First of all, we have to identify the weed. We have to identify the weed, and we do that through our examination for Passover. It doesn't end with the Passover service. It continues throughout our preparing for Passover or even service. It extends through the days of unleavened bread. It extends for the rest of the year. And the lesson of finding leaven here, leaven there that we didn't expect it is, oh, I didn't recognize, I didn't identify this weed. I didn't find it. But all of these things that we experience, you know, the leavening during the week of an unleavened bread, are lessons for us. God causes them, if you will, to happen in some cases, so that we are reminded that it's hard, that we have to continuously be on guard for the evil one. Because he's right there wanting to get in and put a separation between us and God. So we have to ask ourselves the hard questions, not just once a year, but always. Did we all take a good look in the mirror and see the man or the woman that we needed to see? Did we ask God to help us identify all the all the undesirable aspects of sin in life, in our lives? Not just the ones that kind of are obvious, but all aspects of our lives. We can call these the spiritual weeds. You know, those little crawling, creepy Charlie. Sounds creepy, doesn't he? Did we miss any in our examination? Did we ask God to forgive us for the ones we did find? That's one thing, is to find them, and then what are you going to do? Well, yeah, I acknowledge my sin. Now I have to ask for forgiveness for that sin in order for it to be blotted out. And then the third step here is we have to determine to repent of those sins that are still there. We have to determine within ourselves to repent of those and actually have a plan of attack that we're going to address those in the coming weeks, in the coming months, in the coming years, for the rest of our life. There's got to be a plan, because otherwise, you know, the velvet leaf will always be there. We know it's there. We just need to turn and look for it. So how do we overcome sin? How do we overcome sin? I think I have four areas here. The first one has five parts to it. How do we overcome sin? First of all, we avoid the circumstances that lead us to sin. Okay? We have to kind of head it off before it becomes sin. And perhaps there are circumstances in our lives that when we find ourselves in those circumstances, we go for it. We sin. We miss. We transgress. One of those areas, I'll call it environment. Maybe the environment that we need to avoid is being alone. being alone. Maybe we do things alone that we don't do when others are present. Maybe it's being in a certain place. Maybe hanging out in a place that we shouldn't be hanging out in. And when we're there, sin is much, much easier to happen. Easier to transgress God's law. Second area would be influence. Maybe when we're around certain people, we have a tendency to sin more. Maybe they have a bad influence on us. Maybe wrong activities are happening when these people show up. Maybe it's more an argumentative spirit. You know, when so-and-so comes over, it's just one big argument. So maybe we should avoid. And maybe we say things we shouldn't say when we get in an argument with that particular person. So maybe we just need to avoid that person. Maybe we use language that we normally wouldn't use when these individuals are around. So point number one here, avoid the circumstances that lead to sin. Environment and influence are the first two. Now let's go on to the third one. These are hard, brethren, just like those weeds. They're hard to get out. They're hard to see. The third circumstance, selfish feelings. Selfish feelings. Maybe feeling victimized. Maybe feeling like you're entitled to engage in bad behavior because these other people are doing bad things to you. Maybe you feel some entitlement. Like a normal person would fly off the handle and do this, and I'm not doing anything near that. But I got a bad attitude. I'm thinking about myself more. When the real solution is to focus more on serving others and being concerned about others' well-being. Not work on their sin for them, but, you know, helping others kind of gets your mind off yourself and your situation. A fourth area here to avoid the circumstances that lead us to sin is lust and pride. Lust and pride, and the reason I lump those together is they are conveniently lumped together in 1 John chapter 2, if you please turn there. 1 John 2 and verse 16. Talking about sin, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is all about Satan. It's all about Satan's influence. We can't let these types of sin take root and rule us. Lust and pride, and of course there could probably be a whole sermon given on that particular point. But I want to move on here to the last point under circumstances that can lead us to sin. Unchecked anger. Unchecked anger. We've often called this the root of bitterness. The root of bitterness. We turn to 1 John 3 and verse 15. 1 John 3 and verse 15, it says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So to hate someone, to be angry with someone, sort of unchecked, like never coming to yourself and say, hey, I got to get rid of these feelings. I need to try to put a positive spin on this situation. But to have unchecked anger and have hatred towards your brother is like murder. And we can fall into this, brethren. We have sisters that don't talk to each other. We have brothers that don't talk to each other. I'm not saying in this specific congregation, but we all know that it happens. Family members that can't get together without arguing. Maybe close friends. That's the tough weed. Those are tough weeds to get rid of. We all have similar ones. I'm not saying everybody has all of these, but we all have similar ones to what I'm talking about here. Ephesians 4, on the same topic of unchecked anger, Ephesians 4, in verse 26, it says, be angry and do not sin. So it is possible to be angry and do not sin. The church calls that righteous indignation. But with righteous indignation, there's always a coming to grips with it and say, but here's the solution. Here's the solution. Be angry, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Because it gives place to the devil. You say, come on in, I'm ready. I'm ready to head down the life of evil. Instead of saying, no, wait a minute, what's going on here? I need to grab control of the situation. I need to pray to God and ask God to help me to grab control of the situation and direct it back towards righteousness. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Because the devil wants that place. He wants to come between us and God, to separate us. So that was all about avoiding the circumstances that lead us to sin. The overall point that I'm making here is, how do we overcome sin? So the first point, avoid the circumstances that lead to sin. So now on to point number two. We are to use the power of the Holy Spirit, the helper. Use the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. It's hard, as we say. We need a constant contact with God. We need His power in us to discern when we're missing the mark. We need the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of discernment to help us see. The Spirit will guide you in all truth, as it says in John 16:13. It helps us to see the root cause of the sin. It shows us that we need to dig deep to remove that root at times. So point number three, how do we overcome sin? Is we need to realize that when we stumble, we need to address it and ask forgiveness promptly. Promptly. We can't let it stew. We can't let it fester. We can't let that weed get so big that it's only going to go pop, pop. And the root is unattainable unless you get a backhoe and go down for it. So we need to realize that when we stumble, we need to promptly ask for forgiveness. And I'm going to take a little side trip here and talk about access to God's throne. There was a significant event that occurred at the time of Christ's death, and it's written about in Matthew 27, and I think it's worth our time to spend a little time reading about that. Matthew 27 and verse 45. Matthew 27 and verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some who some of those who stood there when they heard it said, "This is a man calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." So they were taunting him all the way to the end. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. And here's the significant event. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. This veil was the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies in the temple, where only the high priest went on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for himself and the people. This veil being torn in the temple at the time of Christ's death symbolized us now having access to the throne of God, the mercy seat of God. And it was only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that that was made possible, so that we could have our sins forgiven on a daily basis, promptly. A very significant event. Access to the mercy seat. Access to our mediator. Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 8. Hebrews 9 and verse 8. It says, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." So these rituals pointed to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ as our high priest. In verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fresh fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But in verse 11, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Spiritual. It's spiritual. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works?" And those dead works are the works that lead to death, which is sin. And for the whole reason, to serve the living God, as it says in verse 14. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So what is the mediator? The mediator is the go-between, the one who reconciles, Jesus Christ. So it was an amazing miracle that veil split down the middle, and the symbology and what it actually did for us saves our life, saves our eternal life. So just another scripture on that, since I think it's so vitally important that we understand in 1 John 1. 1 John 1. In verse 7, 1 John 1 and verse 7, "But we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." We admit we have sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his words are not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. An advocate. According to the Erdman's Bible Dictionary, the counsel for the defense. That's the advocate. We have the accuser accusing the brethren. We know who that is. And then we have the counsel for the defense, who basically is saying, these are my people. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. I am the advocate. He intercedes on behalf of the accused before the Father on account of his atoning sacrifice. It's amazing. It's amazing. But one more point on how we overcome. A review. First point, avoid the circumstances that lead to sin. Second point, use the power of the Holy Spirit. Third point, if we stumble, we need to ask for God's forgiveness. And the fourth point, we must practice righteousness and replace evil with good. We must practice righteousness and replace evil with good. We're in 1 John, so let's turn to chapter 3 this time, and verse 7 and 8. 1 John 3, verse 7 and 8. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So we need to practice it. You know, it's sort of like talking about the target again, you know. We missed. Well, sometimes when you practice and you practice and you practice, then you get better at hitting the target. I say sometimes. Sometimes we get better at hitting the target. But we need to practice that, which means it needs to be our tradition. It needs to be our way of life. Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not thinking of ourselves. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. This sounds like all attributes of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He overcame. We also must overcome. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice in those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Practicing righteousness, replacing good with evil. And in verse 21, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a tall order. And we've talked about some pretty heavy things today about sin and how it can separate us from God. But it's their goodwill that none perish, brethren. That none perish, and we all have the opportunity for eternal life in the kingdom of God as children of that God. Passover and the days of unleavened bread, as do all the holy days, point us to God. God wants us to succeed. He wants us to be in his family. And these days in particular outline the process of conversion, where we develop the skills to identify sin, to acknowledge those sins, to repent of those sins, and to work on it. It is their expectation for us, both God the Father and Jesus Christ. So we need to seriously and continuously ask ourselves the question. Just ask ourselves, how's that sin thing going? How's that sin thing going? Hopefully our answer will be something like, it is a difficult way, but I'm making some progress. Not on my own, but by allowing God's Spirit to motivate and dominate my thinking. I've got a long way to go to be perfect, but when I stumble, I can confidently approach God's throne of love and mercy and have my sins forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, my mediator, my advocate, my Savior.